this morning. We're going to be looking at Jeremiah 21 to 29. You could call it the charges of condemnation against Judah and Jerusalem, or History 101. It's going to be the eighth message of Jeremiah. It proclaims the judgments of God against the kings of Judah, who, as you have been studying one after the other, as they've the kingship changes, they have all left in shameful judgment. Except for the reigns of David, Hezekiah, and Josiah, who their kingships honored the Lord. Since them, though, Judah has rapidly moved downhill in defeat and disgrace. Jeremiah now is being used by God to deliver a proclamation of judgment against Judah and Jerusalem. So what were the charges against Judah? They had a love for other gods. They had no love for the truth. They listened to false prophets. Their kings and princes didn't seek justice. There was adultery and theft and murder among the people. They were exploiting the poor. Now we know for such charges to stand, they had to be based on a code. And of course that code of law was the Ten Commandments given by God to the nation in Exodus chapter 20. Which, by the way, is still applicable for us today, even though we don't live under the law. But we need to remember what God wants from us. As He tells us in the New Testament, He wants us to be holy, to live a life that is pure and honoring Him, worthy of our calling. And so we'll see this morning the date is 588 B.C. The Babylonians are advancing against Jerusalem. But it's not yet to the point where they're besieging the city. We find that it was in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, and he reigned for 11 years. We know that from chapter 52, and also that it lasted for 1.5 years, this siege. But I want to back up for just a moment to see how Zedekiah became king over Judah. The year is 601 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar has marched into Egypt, but as he marched into Egypt, he comes through conquering Judah. And as he was marching against Egypt, the Egyptians put up a strong defense and were able to protect their own country. They weren't able to recover any conquered lands, and they were not able to help their allies, Judah. And so, we see that Egypt had defended against Nebuchadnezzar. He withdraws, and he regroups. But as he withdraws, he takes some into exile with him from Judah. He regroups, and he invades Judah a second time in 597 B.C. The king of Judah at this time was Jehoiakim. And he has died and was succeeded by a king called Jehoiachin, his son. But it's interesting because Jehoiachin, before Nebuchadnezzar would enter into Jerusalem, would serve a very short time. 3 months and 10 days. 3 months and 10 days before Nebuchadnezzar would take him to Babylon, and then he would make Zedekiah the king, which is Jehoiakim's brother. And so Zedekiah, as we'll see, was the uncle of Jehoiachin, who had been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar in 597 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar elevated Zedekiah to the king, but Zedekiah was a weak and vacillating king. His reign was difficult, partly because the people were still considered Jehoiachin as the legitimate king. Even though he was in exile, they expected him to return at any time. And you can read more about that if you'd like in 2 Chronicles and also in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles 36 and 2 Kings 24 and 25. Zedekiah now, as Nebuchadnezzar is beginning to besiege the city, he decides it's time to look to Jeremiah now for help. And so he sends an embassy of two, a man named Pashur, not the one mentioned last week in chapter 20, but this one is the same one that's mentioned in chapter 38 and verse 1. He's a high-ranking official in Zedekiah's court, and he also sends a man named Zephaniah, a priest. And they were to go and see if Jeremiah would call upon the Lord for guidance. And what they really wanted from Jeremiah was for him to ask God for a miraculous deliverance. You know, just like the one that that Jehovah had provided in the days of godly King Hezekiah. You remember that? Well, this is what they wanted Jeremiah to do. It always amazes me that when someone's in trouble, they know who to go to ask for help, don't they? But they seem to never go to him otherwise. Well, Jeremiah responds, but not with what they wanted to hear. Instead of deliverance, he's going to deliver for them severe proclamations. In verses 1 to 3, he will address the king in chapter 21. In verses 8 to 10, he will address the people. And in verses 11 to 14, he will address the house of David itself. I want you to open your Bibles now, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 21. And let's read verses 3 to 7 together as he addresses the king. Jeremiah 21, verse 3. Then Jeremiah said to them, "You shall say to Zedekiah as follows, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Behold, I am about to turn back the weapons of war which are in your hands, with which you are warring against the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans, who are besieging you outside the wall. And I shall gather them into the city, center of the city. I myself shall war against you with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm, even in anger and wrath and in great indignation. I shall also strike down the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast, and they will die of a great pestilence. Then afterwards, declares the Lord, I shall give over Zedekiah to king of Judah and his servants and the people, even those who survive in this city from the pestilence, the sword, and the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their foes, and into the hand of those who seek their lives. And he will strike them down with the edge of the sword. He will not spare them, nor have pity, nor compassion." Isn't it interesting here, noticing that God now, he refuses to deliver Jerusalem from the enemy. But the thing that's interesting is here that he says he's going to fight with the enemy to bring about their defeat. How would you have liked to have heard that if you was Zedekiah? Pretty frightening, huh? And it's interesting how he uses the words here, outstretched arm and strong hand. Remember that these are words that God has used in the past when he's fighting for his people. In Deuteronomy 15:5, it says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." Well, why would God deliver Zedekiah? Why would he? Think about that. There's no sign of repentance at all from this man. No desire to do God's will. Well, the answer is God wouldn't. And they could expect no help from him, because the Babylonians, a.k.a. Chaldeans, were the instruments of God to deliver judgment against Judah. And you can almost picture that scene. Jerusalem now, surrounded by the Babylonians, being besieged by it. Jerusalem being very crowded as people are trying to get into the city to escape. And they're bringing everything they can with them, all their possessions. But the battle has encompassed them. They can no longer fight outside of it. Their doom was certain. And in verses 6 and 7, during a siege, there's always that risk of epidemic and plagues and famines. And that's exactly what took place in Jerusalem. The Lord, we'll see, will deliver Zedekiah into the hands of the invaders. And there would be a great slaughter in Jerusalem. Zedekiah, we'll see, will not be killed, but he will be taken in exile. He will die in exile, but not before he watches his sons be killed before his very eyes. And then his own eyes will be put out. And yet, let's read verses 8 to 10. You shall also say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who dwells in this city will die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. But he who goes out and falls away to the Chaldeans who are besieging you will live, and he will have his own life as booty. For I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. It will be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will burn it with fire. So we see that God addressed the people through Jeremiah, and he lays out for them the same as he does for us today, as we have learned this past week during the conference. If you remember, there is a way of life and a way of death. For them, it was surrender and live, or fight and die. The same is true really for us, isn't it? Remember what Jesus said in John 14:6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And the opposite of that is then eternal death. As a result of his message, Jeremiah would not be very popular among his people, as it was a life and death matter for them. And he's telling them to surrender, to desert. And later this would bring charges of treason against him. And yet we see that some of them took his advice. For in Jeremiah 39:9 it says, and for the rest of the people who were left in the city, the deserters who had gone over to him, and the rest of the people who remained, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, carried them into exile in Babylon. So we see that the Babylonians now were tired of this people. They were tired of their rebelliousness. And as they burned the city in verse 10. Literally everything that was prophesied to Judah happened, just as Jeremiah had told them that it would. Well, in verses 11 to 14, Jeremiah now addresses the Davidic dynasty as he looks backwards, beginning in verse 11, relating to a time when there was still that possibility of escape through repentance and righteous living. The blessings were available to them through uprightness and social justice. It was a direct call that he's given now to the royal family, and to all those who would administer justice under his authority. In verse 12, it tells us that it wasn't a choice he had, it's an obligation he has as king of Judah to establish this kind of justice in the land. And it's possible here that the Lord is not saying that the righteousness of the people now would escape punishment if they would turn and be righteous. But it's just a prerequisite to the mitigation of God's judgment. In verses 13 and 14, he begins speaking to Jerusalem and to those who thought that they were immune to this kind of judgment because of past deliverances. But in verse 13, he makes it very clear that they are not immune, because they have been complacent in their sin and their pride. You know, they said, Who can conquer us? We're God's people. We're immune. God will protect us. And he answers that God is against them. And in verse 14, that God will punish them according to their deeds. And he tells us that in the New Testament too, doesn't he? God will punish us according to our deeds. He says he will kindle a fire in a forest, like in a forest. Now some think here that it was just the royal palace he was talking about because of its splendor. It was noted for its beauty. But a fire, a forest fire, and a forest, actually, when you see a forest, it's a picture of grandeur. It's a picture of stateliness. And so it's probably relating more to the city itself and the palace and the temple. The entire city of Jerusalem. Jeremiah will now take a break. And he steps backwards now to introduce us to the messages that he's previously given to these Davidic kings. And he begins in chapter 22 in verses 1 through 9. In fact, verses 1 through 5, we see an exhortation to practice justice. A demand. A demand that the Davidic throne make justice its primary responsibility. But even though we know there were many iniquities and oppressions of the needy, we also know that God never desires the death, even of those of the wicked. Instead, what does He want? He wants them to repent and to be saved. The same as He wants of us today. Repent and be saved. However, we see in the house of desolation is coming to the house of David and of the land. And the penalty, if they continue, he says, and he swears by himself, this penalty of judgment is coming against you. In verses 6 to 9, he speaks of the desolation of the house of David and also the city and the palace. In verses 10 to 12, he addresses the sons of Josiah, starting with the fate of Jehoahaz, or Shalom, the fourth son of Josiah. He says evidently they had been weeping over Josiah, the good king who has died. And he says, quit weeping over Josiah. Quit weeping over him, because the fate of Jehoahaz is going to be much greater than anything that Josiah had experienced. He's going to be exiled from the land, and it's going to be forever. In fact, Jehoahaz will be the first ruler of Israel, or Judah, to die in exile. In verses 13 to 23, we see the condemnation now of another king, Jehoiakim, and the harsh questions that were asked of him. He says, does building palaces of cedar make you a king? See, this king loved to build. He built beautiful buildings of cedar. He says, no, it doesn't make you a king. It requires to be a king requires much more of you than just building. It's evidenced by your justice and doing the will of God. But Jehoiakim, as we know, was contrary to that. He had a contrary spirit, unlike that of his father. His motivation was one of covetousness, dishonest gain, and in that process he shed innocent blood. You remember a couple weeks ago we looked at Micah 6:8. You remember what that said? He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly before your God. In verses 18 and 19, he describes the disgraceful death that awaited Jehoiakim. There would be no funeral for him. There would be no lamenting over him like that of his father. He's not going to be missed. In fact, he will be thrown outside the city gates as it comes under the judgment of God. because they want to ensure that he will no longer pollute the city in death as he did in his life. What a testimony, huh? What a legacy he left. Jeremiah begins to call in the contemporaries in verse 20 to mourn the results on the land by this foolish king, Jehoiakim. But it says they didn't listen. They didn't listen. Lebanon here refers to a reference of Jerusalem, as many of the buildings were made of cedar that Jehoiakim made. And it says it's going to feel the results as it comes under judgment. And it says even the lovers or the allies of Judah will be swept away into captivity. Verses 24 to 30 speaks of the fate of Jehoiachin, which is the son of Jehoiakim, who after 3 months, remember 3 months and 10 days, was taken to Babylon and would never return. Even though some of the false prophets, we'll see, prophesied that he would return and he would deliver the nation and once again be back in power. But God, we know, had other plans for him and his family. In fact, it says he was to be considered childless, even though he had 7 sons. The reason for that is there was a curse on him that none of his sons would ever set upon the throne. A curse that continued down to Joseph, the husband of Mary. And you may be sitting there thinking, well, if that's the case, then how could the son of Joseph be Messiah when his father was under the curse? Well, think about that. Because Joseph was not involved in the bloodline of Jesus, since he was born of a virgin. A born of the Virgin Mary in Matthew 1:12. Jesus' blood right comes through to the throne of David through Mary from Nathan, the son of David. Thus it bypassed that curse. It bypassed it. Isn't God a wonderful God? He provides for us. Well, in chapter 23, I've called it the woe to the shepherds, the false leaders, but hope for the future. In verses 1 to 8, we see Jeremiah says grief or trouble is coming from the false shepherds who have destroyed and scattered God's sheep among the Gentiles. And that God is going to deal with them just as he dealt with the kings, the evil leaders, the priests, the false prophets. And we see now Jeremiah is even considering them worse than what Israel was before it fell. And he puts the blame squarely upon their shoulders. In verses 9 to 15, he describes them and their coming judgment. In fact, let's turn to verse chapter 23, and let's read together verses 23 to 26. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream, I had a dream. How long? Is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood? Even these prophets of the deception of their own heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal. God says through Jeremiah, now he's going to say, no matter how dark the day may seem, no matter how dark it may seem, I will send a ray, I will send a hope, a light of hope through my promises to you. What is the promise that he's talking, that I'm talking about here? Look back in verses 3 through 8 with me. Then I myself shall gather the remainder of my flock out of the countries where I have driven them. I shall bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. shall also raise up shepherds over them, and they will attend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, and act wisely, and do justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name, by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, or who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the north land, and from the countries where I had driven them, then they will live on their own soil. God says He's going to regather the nation. He will transform their remnant into a nation. And the word remnant here is used 19 times in Jeremiah. A remnant will return after their captivity. They will rebuild the temple, rebuild the nation as it will be restored. Under the direction of God, we see that happening in a minor area, minor extent, from Zerubbabel to Ezra and Nehemiah. But that's not the regathering that he's speaking of here. That was only a partial one. What Jeremiah prophesied was a much greater regathering of the Jews, a miracle greater than the deliverance that they had from Egypt. Look back at chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, again, the Lord says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt? But as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from the countries where he had banished them? For I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. Behold, I am going to send for them, declares the Lord, and they will fish for them, and afterwards I shall send for many hunters, and they will hunt for them from every mountain and every hill and from every clefts of the rocks. There is a time coming when he will regather his nation again. Now some think that that's already begun, as it began with Israel being restored in 1948 as a nation. That may be true. It may be the starting of it. But it definitely is not the finish of it. For look over in Jeremiah 32, verses 37 to 41. He says, Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in my indignation. I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. Is Israel dwelling in safety today? They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Is that true in Israel today? I will give them one heart, one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me, and I will rejoice over them to do them good and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. It's a future one that's coming. God will gather them in their land. He will send them their promised Messiah. David's family tree, as we've seen now, has not been cut down, but a branch, a shoot, would come from that stump and become ruler of the nation. That ruler is Jesus Christ, as it talks about in Isaiah 11:1 and also in 53:2. This time they will have a righteous king, one who rules justly. They will be united into one nation. They will live in peace and safety and experience salvation with their King, who is called the Lord, our righteousness. Turn over to Jeremiah 33. Look at verses 15 and 16 again. In those days, at that time, he says, I will cause a righteous branch of David to shoot forth. He shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days Judah shall be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she shall be called: the Lord is our righteousness. According to 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 2 Corinthians 5:21, this name applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when, for us today, you put your faith in Jesus Christ, what's it tell us? We learned in the conference, He imputes His righteousness to us in our account, and we are declared righteous before Him, or justified by faith, as we learned in the conference last week. And folks, we have a part in this new kingdom that's coming. In Revelation, it tells us we will rule and reign with Him for 1,000 years and on into eternity, forever worshiping and praising our God. And so the first return was but a foreshadow of the future where He would regather all the elect, as Matthew 24 speaks of. Well, the last thing we see in this chapter is the false prophets. They were speaking under false inspiration. In verses 25 to 32, they says they depended upon dreams and visions and delusions, whereas the message from the true prophets was like that of a hammer. It could build up, it would tear down, it could smash. Or like that of a fire, it consumes, it purifies whatever it touches. They were just like the false prophets of our day, weren't they? Remember what it says in 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the Master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves, and many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago, though, is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep, just as the false teachers of our day. In verses 33 to 40, we see the disrespectful attitude they had. They ask of Jeremiah. Can you imagine this? They ask of Jeremiah, "So Jeremiah, what's the burden of the Lord? Or what's the oracle of the Lord?" Hasn't Jeremiah been preaching to them now for a long time? He's been telling them what God says. Well, the reason they're asking this is because the false prophets, they made up their messages from the Lord. And they made them say whatever they wanted to say. And they called them the burden of the Lord. And they're asking Jeremiah now, what's the burden of the Lord? And the answer is to them is that you're the burden. In fact, the Living Bible here, which I don't read a lot of, but I thought really catches the emphasis of this verse. The Living Bible says this: when one of the people or one of their prophets or priests asks you, "Well, Jeremiah, what's the sad news from the Lord today?" You shall reply, "What sad news? You are the sad news. For the Lord has cast you away." That's in Jeremiah 23:33. Aren't many of our churches, folks, like that today? What's the main emphasis and modus of the churches today? Fun? Entertainment? Forget your troubles. We have a program to build every one of your problems. Programs, programs, programs. They have people that can make you laugh for 30 minutes and then tie on a weak gospel presentation at the end. They forget that you need to repent of your sins and call upon God for forgiveness. The church today, sadly, as a whole, is not taking God's Word serious. And it's in a sad state because the world is in a very sad, serious trouble today. We need to ask James, or to heed what James says in chapter 4, verses 7 to 8, when he says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Brings us to chapter 24, the good and the bad. God will use in this chapter a vision of figs. Knowing that his servant Jeremiah needed to be encouraged, he explains to him two different baskets of food, of figs. And explains to him that God doesn't abandon the faithful remnant, even though they have going to be scattered throughout all the nations. And according to verses 9 and 10, the bad figs will be made a terror, an evil, a reproach, a proverb, a taunt, a curse. They will be subject to the sword, the famine, the pestilence, until they are destroyed from the land which God gave to them. And the good figs in the captivity will receive new hearts. One thing they learned in captivity was that they would never worship idols again. They had been freed from idolatry. The fall of Judah and Jerusalem, how many of you think was an accident? It wasn't. The fall was not an accident. They were appointments from God Himself. Because our God is in control of all things. He is a sovereign God. And now that they're in captivity, the land will be able to enjoy its Sabbaths, according to 2 Chronicles 36. And now the people, as they are in captivity, will have a time to reflect and repent and seek the Lord. The whole section here reminds me of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. It says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. And yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You know, Sidney Harris once said, an idealist believes the short run doesn't count. A cynic believes the long run, it just doesn't matter. But a realist believes that what is done or left undone in the short run will determine the long run. Chapter 25 now, we see the secret and the eight images. Jeremiah will now be at midpoint in his career, so to speak. But we see him continuing to be faithful. And after all, isn't that the same thing God wants from us? To be faithful? Is it to be faithful just for a short time? No. When you're called into His to be His child, you're called to be faithful all the days of your life. To run the course. To finish the race. As God has called you to be. To walk in that manner that demonstrates faithfulness. Well, Jeremiah now for the first time will reveal a secret to his people. In verses 9 and 10, he describes their punishment that's coming from the Lord. And the whole land, he says, will be a desolation, a whore, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon. And here it is. Here's the secret for 70 years. For 70 years, they're going to be in captivity to allow the land its rest that the Jews had denied it. If you would read Leviticus 25 and 2 Chronicles 36, you'll see that the sabbatical year has been ignored for almost 500 years. Then he tells them after 70 years, it's going to be Babylon's turn to receive the hand of the weight on the weight of the Lord in judgment because of the way they have treated those who have been in submission to them. And we know that Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians in 539 B.C. You can read about that in Daniel 5, and you can also do the math on that. And we now see the judgment for the Gentile nations coming. Even though the law, remember, the law has not been given to the Gentile nations, God still holds them accountable for their sin, doesn't He? As it talks about in Romans 1:18 and Amos chapters 1 and 2. The Gentile nations are still accountable for their sins. And in Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah uses 8 images to describe the coming judgment to these nations. He says the first image is the cup of wrath, found in verse 15. An image of suffering and judgment, as it speaks of in Psalm 60, verse 3, Isaiah 29, Ezekiel 23. In fact, it's repeated also in the New Testament, this cup of wrath, in Revelation 14 and 16 and 18. And so we see that Babylon has been like a cup in the Lord's hand, that He has made all the earth to drink of and to become drunk. The second image is that of a roaring lion, in verse 30. Lions, we know, when they roar, it's been known that they make their prey become paralyzed because of their loud roar. And God says He is going to roar in judgment when He visits the nations. Hosea 11:10 speaks of that. In the last days of Revelation chapter 5, it speaks of all the nations will be like as He comes upon them like a roaring lion when He judges a wicked world. The third image is that of a wine press. You know, that's another image for judgment, but normally it was used as a time of celebration, a time of the harvest when they gathered the grapes and there would be singing and shouting as they tramped the grapes and made the wine. But here He says God is the one going to be shouting, and He's shouting in judgment as He's trampling the nations in the winepress. In Revelation 14, verses 19 and 20, we see that. The fourth one then is that of a lawsuit. Verse 31, we'll see that the Lord will bring charges against the nations after first bringing charges against His own people. In this trial, though, there will be a judge, but there will be no jury. There will be an indictment, but there will be no defense. There will be a sentence, but no appeal, because they had refused to repent. And now it is too late for them. After death comes judgment. The fifth image is that of the storm, found in verses 32 and 33. It says it's going to be like a whirlwind, a tornado. It's gone forth in fury, coming down upon the heads of the wicked. And Jeremiah 23:19 and Isaiah 30:30 also speaks to that. The next image is that of the refuse, in verse 33, where we see that not to have a funeral was a disgrace. It was to be treated like common rubbish or like dung that you throw out. And so found in Isaiah 25. The seventh image is that of broken pottery, where you will fall and be shattered like fine pottery. In Psalm 2, verse 9, Christ shall break the nations like clay pots. See, God wants His vessels to be clean. He wants them to be pure. He wants them to be in submission to Him. And if they aren't, does the potter have the right to smash the clay pots? Absolutely. He is the sovereign God. The eighth image is that of a slaughtered leaders. The shepherds, the leaders, the kings, the nobles, the priests, the false prophets, they had all exploited God's flock. And it's time now for them to be slaughtered, and there would be no place to hide. Kind of reminds me of 1 Peter 4:17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what's going to be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Well, that leads us to chapter 26. The charge against Jeremiah. And that refers back to chapter 7, as they both deal with the sermon of Jeremiah, which he gave in verses 3 through 7, the emphasis being on that of the Word of God. Did Jeremiah preach the Word of God just as God gave it to him? He never tried to change it like the false prophets, just to please the people. And Jeremiah preached what God said the people needed to hear. And in chapter 1, verse 7, we know that it says they rejected it. They wanted him to die. They charged him now with blasphemy and treason, and he gives three arguments in his own defense. He says, number one, I only spoke what God commanded me to speak. And so to kill me will be killing one of God's prophets. In verses 12 and 15. And then the second thing he says is that, you know, you're the ones that are in danger. I only come to rescue you with God's word. Verse 13. The third thing he says, if you kill me, you're going to be shedding innocent blood. You know what that's going to do? That's going to make your judgment worse. But not only were there three things in his defense, but there were three things that led to his release. After hearing the evidence, the defenses, some of them decided these accusations were false. They could not pronounce the death sentence. The second thing was some of the elders cited a precedence like they did in Micah in the days of Hezekiah. And they declared that Jeremiah gave every evidence here of being a loyal citizen, even though he disagreed with them. And the third thing, and probably the most prominent, was that a man named Ahiakim, one of the officials who had served under Josiah, in effect came alongside Jeremiah and arranged for his release. Brings us to chapter 27 and 28. The message of the yoke. In verses 1 to 22, the yoke symbolizes submission before the second deportation. And this is what Jeremiah is trying to get across to the people of what is coming next. He first sent messages to the nations in verse 1 to 11 as he was told by God to put on this yoke as an illustration. To be in submission, he's telling them. He sends a message to the nations, you must be in submission to Babylon. And when they ask why he was wearing the yoke, he gives them the message from God. Well, it's simple. Either she will submit under the yoke, or you will be destroyed. In fact, let's look at verse 8. Chapter 27, verse 8. It will be that the nation or the kingdom which will not serve him, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have destroyed it by His hand. In verses 12 to 15, he gives now the message to Zedekiah. He tells him, look, you're listening to false prophets. You need to stop that. These false prophets are speaking lies in the name of the Lord. And in verses 16 to 22, he gives the message then to the priests. And he tells the people, quit listening to these false prophets. I want you to follow God. And then he turns to the false prophets and he taunts them by saying, hey, why don't you pray about this matter? He's speaking now to the false prophets. Pray about this matter. Surely the Lord will answer you. And in chapter 28, 1 to 17, we see the breaking of the yoke. While Jeremiah was wearing it, calling on the nation to repent, to submit to Babylon, and to live, because that's the only way they're going to live if they submit. This false prophet, Hananiah, prophesied that God had broken the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar. Because he had heard that there had been a revolt in Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar was busy putting that revolt down, and he took it to mean that the king of Babylon was done. the temple treasuries are going to be returned within 2 years, he tells the people, along with King Jehoiakim. And all the exiles will be with him and the temple treasures with them. A direct contradiction to what Jeremiah has been preaching. How does Jeremiah respond? How would you respond? Well, Jeremiah responds, Amen. So be it. What he's saying is, Oh Lord, I wish that were true. See, Jeremiah weeped for his people. He loved his people. He didn't want to see them be destroyed. And if that would happen, it would make him very happy. Well, we see Hananiah became angry. He tears the yoke off of Jeremiah, and he breaks it before the people. Jeremiah, he didn't resist. He didn't even reply. He turns and walks away. And the people, who do they believe? Hezekiah. They listened to him. They followed his deceptive counsel. And they received an iron yoke of slavery around their necks instead of a wooden one. You know, when we reject the yoke of the Lord, he tells us in Matthew, his yoke is easy, it's light. When we reject that, we always end up putting a yoke around our necks that's much heavier, one of our own making. You know, the personal message that Jeremiah sent to Hananiah from God was that, you know, Hananiah, your message, you claim it's from God, it's not. You're a liar. This message that you see and it makes the people believe in a lie, you know what? You're going to die this year. And that came true in verse 17. 2 months later, he would die. At the second deportation in 597, the beginning of Zedekiah's reign, it had proved that these false prophets were liars, that their prayers were never answered. But did they listen? No. They still refused to listen. Which brings us to our final chapter of chapter 29, verses 1 to 32. And in these verses, Jeremiah's word of encouragement in verses 1 to 14, he needs this encouragement as he sends out a letter to the exiles of Babylon. He's sending them a word of encouragement on how they are to behave in their new land. This would be for them a hope with a future. He tells them to pray for peace, that even though they're in captivity for 70 years, he wants them to be good witnesses, good testimonies to these pagan, idolatrous Babylonians. And he addresses the needs of three people, three different kinds of people. First, he addresses those with no hope. These had lost it in verses 4 to 7. They had lost everything. They had lost their friends, their relatives, their jobs, their freedom. And the situation for them seemed hopeless. I'll never be able to make it through this. And how should they have handled it, he tells them. He tells them to accept it from the hand of God, in verse 4. And let God have His way in their life. In other words, don't sit around and mope and cry about it. Get up. Turn to God. Repent. Put yourself in the hands of God, who makes no mistakes. And the second one he deals with is those with false hopes. False hopes. The false prophets had convinced some of them, some of the people who are in exile, that it's only going to be 2 or 3 years at the best, probably 2 years at best, and you're going to be released. There's no need to settle down. There's no need that you have to obey these Babylonians. Resist them. You're going to be set free. Jeremiah preached the opposite, didn't he? They must obey. They must be fruitful. They must multiply. Does God tell us to be any different? He tells us the same for us. We must yield to the Lord and to those that are in authority over us. Oh, we don't like it sometimes, do we? When we resist. But we need to to be under their hand of authority. 1 Peter 2:18-25 tells us that if we indulge in false hopes, we miss what God has planned for us. That's paraphrased. And then he addresses those with a true hope. In verses 10-14, true hope that's based on the revealed Word of God, not dreams, not self-abasing prophets. God promises to bring about blessings now in Israel's future. There would be no need to be afraid, no need to be discouraged. For then, as well as now, God tells us that we have a responsibility, do we not? We have a responsibility to seek the Lord, to pray, to ask Him to fulfill the promises to us. After all, what is the purpose of chastening? That we might ask and seek the Lord to confess our sins and to draw near to Him, as it speaks of in Hebrews 12. Well, in Jeremiah 29, verses 15-23, Jeremiah hears of these false prophets giving false information to those that are in Babylon, saying, Zedekiah, he's still king, the city is fine, and you're going to be delivered soon. And they believed him, it says. Two of those false prophets were Ahab and Zedekiah himself, and they're going to be taken to Babylon now, and they will be killed and left in the city of Jerusalem. Those left in the city will be killed there. The rotten figs that it speaks of in the vision of the figs, they will be cast out. This whole section is a warning not to rebel against God, not to rebel against the Word that He sends. It's going to be difficult at times for them in exile. But you got to remember that God's in control and He will give them what they need. Remember, it's during this time that God raises up a great man, another prophet by the name of Ezekiel, in 592 B.C. In verses 24-32, in response to another false prophet, Shemaiah, who has caused the people to trust in a false belief, the Lord will declare judgment against him and all his descendants forever. So in chapter 29, as we close, we see a picture of ourselves. And I have to ask you, which one are you as you sat here this morning? Are you the one with no hope? If that's so, then the only thing waiting for you is judgment and eternal damnation in hell. Or maybe you're one here this morning hanging on to a hope of false hope. Hang on to a false hope. Are you basing your salvation in your works? Are you basing it in baptism or coming to church? Or whatever works you can think of? If you are, you're as bad off as the one with no hope. I pray this morning that all of us here this morning are the ones who have a true hope, that we're hanging on to a true hope, a faith alone in Christ alone for our salvation. We live today in a time that resembles Judah. And I want to close with this thought. We know that from reading Jeremiah that those who knew the Lord could escape His wrath, God's wrath, and you can escape God's wrath today. God's wrath is directed towards the wicked, but He doesn't prefer that the wicked die. Instead, He wants them to repent. He prefers to show mercy on those who love Him. And we know that He is a compassionate God. He's gracious, He's slow to anger. He abounds in loving kindness and truth. He keeps loving kindness for thousands. He's a God who forgives iniquity and transgressions in our sins. And yet He says, by no means will He let the guilty go unpunished. The bottom line for us this morning is, do you have a true hope? Do you have this true hope? You know, Jeremiah was proclaiming salvation to those who are destined to a judgment of hell. Are you doing that? Are you proclaiming the message of Jeremiah that they can be saved? There is a way that leads to life, and that is through Jesus Christ, placing your faith and your trust in Him. And there is also a way that leads to death, and that's to do nothing, continue on your way the way you are, and God will judge you in the end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at the history of Judah, we see that they were stubborn, bent on continuing in their sins, refusing, Lord, to repent, to be saved. And yet, Lord, in your goodness, you spared some of them. You put them in captivity for 70 years where they had time to think of you and repent. You are slow to anger. Your mercy abounds. I pray, Father, this morning, if there's some here this morning who do not have a true hope, Lord, that they would seek that in their lives. They would call out to you, that you would have mercy upon them, open their eyes, remove the blinders from them, that they might see their need of a Savior, that they might call out to you for forgiveness and receive eternal life through the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, and in Him alone. I pray this morning, Father, that we would remember these acts of judgment against your nation, that you are not one who closes your eyes to the sins of your people, that you will judge those who are guilty. Oh, Father, may you use us for your glory today. May you help us to always seek you all the times, in times of goodness and times of bad. May we seek you. May we obey your word. We ask it for your glory, not ours. We ask in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.